I got a confession to make. It's kind of embarrassing. I really didn't want to share it, but I think I have moved through all of the stages of grief throughout this week, and now I can just kind of laugh about it. But this past week, I got scammed, like legitimately, I got scammed. I was trying to buy concert tickets off of someone online. Stupid, I know. I like to think of myself as pretty savvy, not easily fooled, but man, it is amazing what these scammers can do with fake profiles and Photoshop and all of that. They went through a whole lot of work just to scam me out of some cheap underground punk rock tickets. Like that was a lot of work for just a little bit of money. It's not like Taylor Swift tickets or anything. Like this is not. And if only they would put that same amount of work ethic into like oncology, like we would have a cure for cancer by now. Anyways, that's my dumb, embarrassing story for what I did this week. And I learned some things. One thing that I learned is, it's good to have a little doubt. Sometimes it's good to be a little skeptical. I mean, we've heard that saying before, right? Like, if it seems too good to be true, then yeah, it's probably not true. I mean, nobody likes to feel gullible, to be played the fool. And doubt is that healthy mechanism that keeps us from harm, that keeps us from being scammed. And when it comes to our faith, doubt can actually be a helpful tool as well. It can be something that actually enriches our faith. And so today we're going to talk about faith and doubt. Just any guesses on who in the Bible that we're going to talk about as we talk about faith and doubt? Any guesses? Thomas. Okay, good. I don't know if I should be like proud that you know that answer or like disappointed that you have pigeonholed Thomas into being a doubter. Anyways, last week we talked about Mary Magdalene, how she encounters Jesus after the resurrection at the tomb. This week we're going to turn to Thomas, but let's give a little bit of backstory here before we get into in where Thomas makes his arrival on the scene. So John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, it was still the first day of the week, meaning it's still Easter, okay? This is still Easter morning, still the first day of the week. That evening, while the disciples were behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. When the disciples saw the Lord, they were filled with joy. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they aren't forgiven." Okay, so Mary has already been to the tomb, but the guys weren't there. The guys, all the other disciples, they're still locked inside their homes because they're afraid that the same mob that killed Jesus was coming after them, and they thought Jesus was still dead up to this point. So they're on lockdown right now, and then suddenly Jesus shows up in the room. Catch this, they were afraid of what might get in. That's why they locked the doors. But the biggest danger came from inside the room, not from outside of it. The disciples had locked themselves in literally and figuratively, in all of their blame, all of their fear, all of their guilt, all of their shame, and Jesus will have none of that. And so it's here, sitting in fear and locked doors and blame, Jesus comes in and crashes their pity party and messes everything up the way only an incarnate, crucified, and resurrected God can. Apparently, this resurrected body can just travel through walls, but also it's still like a physical body because he has nail wounds in his hands. Jesus shows them where they pierced his hands, the wound from the spear in his side, and he comes speaking to them. He says, "Peace, relax, don't be afraid." In fact, he says it twice. Once, I think, because, well, Jesus just broken and entered their house, you know, peace, chill, don't shoot. Like that's the Southern translation of what's happening here. Jesus says peace because of where they're at currently, like in their mind, in their soul, in their body, peace for where they're at, but also peace for where they're about to go. He says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Which if you think about it for more than just a second, and you think about what happened to Jesus, they should probably skip town immediately. Because Jesus was sent in the world to radically love people. And what did we do to him? We crucified him. Jesus says, just as I was sent into the world, and I did what I did, and they did to me what they did to me, so I'm sending you into the same world. Peace. It'll all work out. Just relax. Peace. I mean, I love this scene. Jesus just rudely barges through a locked door and speaks peace, and then gives them the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is a pretty big deal. And now, I mean, their lives are changed forever. Fear is gone. They don't have to fear the angry mob. They don't have to fear death. They don't have to fear embarrassment for feeling like they followed a fraud. That Jesus is alive. I mean, they have seen him. However, there is one disciple who wasn't there in the room when it happened. Who is that? Does anybody know? Thomas, right? Okay, what nickname do we give Thomas? Doubting Thomas, yeah. All right, let's talk about Thomas, or as you judgmental Christians like to call him, Doubting Thomas. If you're new to the church, we don't give nicknames to all the disciples, just some of them, like Peter, we get to call the Rock. But one time Peter cussed somebody out. Like, why don't we call him Profanity at Peter? You know, why does Thomas have to be called Doubting at Thomas? Thomas, sometimes he's called Didymus in the Bible. It actually means twin. But forever he is known as poor Doubting Thomas. I think we should cut Tommy some slack here, though. I mean, the guy's had a rough week. He just saw Jesus be crucified. And he was paranoid that he was now being hunted. And let's not forget, all of the disciples doubted until Jesus barged through their locked door. I mean, none of them believed. But it's only now that they have seen Jesus, that they have some evidence, they have some proof that he was alive, that they believe. But not Thomas, because Thomas wasn't there. The Bible doesn't say where Thomas was when Jesus showed up this first time. We're not told why. And so what we do as human beings, we make assumptions and we fill in some of the blanks. We make assumptions about people that may or may not necessarily be true. And so we might think, well, Thomas was a coward. He was scared. That's why he wasn't there when Jesus showed up. Or maybe Thomas just went to go run an errand. Like, we should just call him Tardy Thomas instead of Doubting Thomas. In fact, I think we got him all wrong, because Thomas was, he was probably one of the most courageous out of the whole bunch of disciples. There was this one time in John chapter 11 where Jesus gathers around his disciples and he says, okay, we're going to head back to Jerusalem. And all the other disciples say, wait a minute, Jesus, listen, every time we go back to Jerusalem, something bad always happens, and we almost nearly die every time. Thomas peeps up and he says, Jesus, let's go with you. If you're going to die there, then I'm going with you. Let's go. Let's follow. I mean, just he's courageous, but he's forever known as Doubting Thomas. So here's how the rest of the story goes when Thomas enters the scene. Verse 24. It says, Thomas, the one called Didymus, the twin, one of the 12, wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas replied, unless I see the nail marks. Have you ever given God an ultimatum? Like, God, unless I won't, like, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger in the wounds left by the nails, and put my hand into his side, I won't believe. It says, after 8 days. Just like, that's amazing. Just think about it. 8 days. 8 days have gone by. 8 days since Jesus showed up to his disciples. After 8 days, his disciples were again in a house, and Thomas was with them. I think that's probably the most powerful line in this whole story. Just hang on to that. And Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus entered and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into my side. No more disbelief. Believe." Thomas responded to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus replied, "Do you believe because you see me? Happy are those who don't see and yet believe." So you know, in the Catholic and the Greek Orthodox Church, they often pray to the saints or ask the saints to kind of intercede for them on their behalf. Usually pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. We Protestants, we don't do that too much. We just go and speak to the manager directly, like Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God. I don't think it's wrong necessarily to pray to Mary or to whoever. It's just like talking to the assistant manager. Anyways, if I were to practice that, I probably wouldn't pray to Mary. She's wonderful and all. I think that I would probably pray to Thomas because I feel like Thomas could understand my prayers better than anyone. If there is a guardian angel that I have, it's probably Thomas. I've always loved the story of Thomas. Thomas, the tactile learner, right? Unless I put my finger in the nail marks, I won't believe. And I imagine the other disciples that gathered around Thomas throughout those 8 days, they're just pleading with him. "Why can't you believe us, Thomas? Can't you see how excited we are? We all saw the Lord, Thomas. You can trust us." But rather than join in their celebration, Thomas leans into caution. And I think that many of us, we'd probably have the same reaction as Thomas did. No matter how sincere our friends may be, we might also think that they're being, well, a little bit delusional, that they've drank the Kool-Aid, right? And you want to protect yourself. But notice that Thomas is still there. He's still there with his friends. Thomas didn't leave his community because of his doubt, and nor did they push him out. He stayed in the room, and he talked openly and honestly about his doubts, even while he witnessed how his friends' lives were being changed by this bizarre thing called resurrection. I think that's kind of like what the church should look like. Yes, we should hold space for faith, and we should hold on to faith, but also we should hold space for those who got questions, for those who doubt, for those, we should hold space for curiosity. Because doubt when it's examined with curiosity and surrounded by community, doubt can actually build faith. Faith is a journey where there's always more to be discovered about the mystery of God. And even in doubt, you can still be in conversation with God. Read through some of the Psalms. I mean, it's all questioning God, but it's still a conversation that they're having. You know, there's a big movement within the church right now, particularly among the millennial, the Gen Z generations. It's called the deconstruction movement in the church. Deconstruction movement, it's basically a movement within the American evangelical church where usually young adults, my peers, my friends, rethink their Christian faith from childhood, and they jettison some of the beliefs that they have held before. This is called the deconstruction movement, and I think the reason for this movement is because a lot of times the American church has handed on a faith that needs deconstruction, that we've We've given simple, easy answers that just don't compute with the hard realities of adult life and adult-size problems. And sometimes the church hasn't left room for questions. Any questions or doubts have sometimes been met by church leaders just saying, you know, this the command, just believe, just believe, just believe. And what faith has turned into in modern day Christianity, faith has anymore just been reduced to nothing more than a prescribed set of intellectual assents in modern day Christianity. Like, believe this and you're in, but if you don't, you're out. But that's not how the disciples treated Thomas. And that's not how Jesus treated Thomas in his doubt either. I won't bore you with the Greek syntax and vocabulary, but I'll simply say that that word translated as believe doesn't quite capture the fullness of what Jesus was saying to Thomas. That when that word believe is used as a verb, it can also mean trust. To believe something as a verb is to trust in something or someone, or to rely on something or someone. Perhaps that's just like a small nuance, but I think it's helpful for just where we are in our world today. That Jesus isn't saying, Thomas, like, understand this in your mind. Like, how does anyone understand that? And he's saying, Thomas, trust. Don't be distrusting, be trusting. Jesus shows up to his imperfect followers. He shows up to Thomas in the midst of his doubt because Jesus loves them. Jesus is relational. He doesn't seek blind faith from his followers. He spent all of these years with them cultivating this community of trust with one another. Thomas, look, you can trust me. You can trust them. Put your finger here. See, touch, trust. I think Thomas still had some trust even before Jesus showed up. He must have, or else he would have just walked away a week ago when they started all of this bizarre talk about resurrection. And maybe he didn't believe them at first, but he also didn't despair either. There's a difference, a big difference between doubt and despair. Doubt draws us into further conversation with greater curiosity and discovery, but despair shuts us down as we lose hope, not only in what we have missed, but also in what others have experienced to be true. Doubt isn't the opposite of faith. Despair is. Despair shuts us down. And Thomas here, I think, is in that balance, that point where he's not quite sure what to believe, but he's not ready to despair either. He's in that tender place where the soil is fertile for faith to be resurrected. Bishop Tom Berlin, the new bishop of the Florida United Methodist Church, he says this about doubt, and I think it's really powerful. He says a lot of great things about faith too, but this is what he says about doubt. He says, doubt tills the soil of our faith, exposing things that need to be removed. Simplistic certainties, along with limited and self-imposed understandings of God, must die so that our heart and mind can be open to the vastness and mystery of the resurrected Christ. Pay attention to this. He says, doubt deconstructs faith in a way that enables us to experience it in a richer way. So I don't know where you are, but maybe you're kind of like me and you feel like Thomas is your guardian angel as well. You've got questions, but you haven't fallen into despair. I mean, you're here. And maybe you don't have it all figured out. That's okay. You're here, just as Thomas was. And maybe, like Thomas, you've got questions and concerns and doubts. That's okay. You're here. And I'm here too, with my own questions and concerns and doubts. And I'm sorry if that makes some of you nervous to hear that the guy with the Bible and the microphone has some questions and doubts too. But I think doubt is just a natural part of faith. And it's healthy if it's handled the right way. Because doubt, when it's examined with curiosity and surrounded by a community of faith, it actually helps faith grow. At least that is what I have found to be true in my own life. And I would encourage you, if you are not sure what to make of all of this Christian stuff, if you've got questions and doubts, let me just say, you belong here. You do. There is a place for you. And I would say, if you don't, and you feel like really confident in your faith, you belong here too. And we need you because you're like the other 10 disciples to the Thomases in the room. We need your encouragement and your support. And so the one thing I would just give caution to, this whole deconstruction movement that's happening in the church right now, is I would say just there's a lot of good that's coming from it, but also just beware of despair. The fascinating thing that's happening in the church right now in this deconstruction movement is that so much of it is public. It's happening on social media platforms. People are posting their questions and their beliefs and their disbeliefs and all the things that they're trying to work out. It's this very public thing, but it's also sometimes happening in isolation. And if you have no clue like what I'm talking about with the deconstruction movement, or you think like it doesn't matter to you, go ask your kids or your grandkids. Or some of you go ask your friends and ask them about, you know, deconstruction, and they probably know what you're talking about. And so I would just say, those that might be in that phase or those with questions and doubts, keep showing up. Keep showing up. Don't feel like you have to step away from community just because you've got some questions. I've got questions too. And I know that being a part of a community, I know that this community has helped grow my faith. And if you do step away, you might just leave and find yourself in despair. Maybe you need to step away and find a different community, but still keep showing up. That's what Thomas did. That's the amazing part of this story. And I could go on and on about this because it's something near and dear to my heart. I've always loved the story of Thomas because the story of Thomas is my story in many ways. You see, when I was sure that this whole Jesus thing had nothing to offer me, when I had been so alienated by judgmental Christianity and so clear about my dislike for organized religion, when I was sure that I had this unwavering, rock-solid doubt, I wandered into a United Methodist church that challenged all the certainties that I thought that I had about the Christian faith. When I started going to church, I didn't believe anything, nothing at all, except for the fact that the pastor's daughter was really cute, and I wanted to date her. So I kept showing up to this local United Methodist church with all my doubts, with all my questions, with all my skepticism, and this was the beginning of my great crisis of doubt. And so if you're a doubter like me, that's okay. But I should also warn you, be prepared for something. It's a thing that I don't hear people talk about a whole lot in the church, but I know that it's true because I experience it all of the time. It's something I like to call tests of doubt. Well, we hear people talk about having tests of faith. Test of doubt. You should probably watch out for them. Because slowly, I found myself in this church that claimed, you know, open hearts, open minds, open doors. I slowly felt like my response to Christianity went from like, no way, to then just like, no thank you. That my doubt and skepticism was met with grace and interest and curiosity. that this Christian community made space for my doubt and my questions, and they loved me into faith over time. They didn't argue me into it. And that's when I started to believe. That's when I started to trust, because they showed me the love of Christ. And so slowly I began to lose my doubt. And so for you doubters, just watch out. Because whether doubt is something that you fear or it's something that you foster, be prepared for it to be tested again and again and again by this God who rudely barges through all of our locked doors, a God who takes you just as you are, and who loves you enough to keep saying yes to you in spite of all your no thank yous. Let's pray. God, you are persistent. One thing that I believe wholeheartedly about you is that you constantly pursue us, even behind locked doors and fear and blame and feelings of unworthiness. You constantly seek us out. Lord, I pray that for those hearts, for those minds that might feel kind of shut off or willing to close the door, Jesus, you would do what only you can do. Step into that space. Bring your light. Bring your love. Resurrect faith. And God, I pray that you would help us as a community of faith, to be there. Not with judgment, but with open arms, open minds, open ears, holding true to the things that we are convicted of and convinced of, and also holding room for questions. God, in all of this together, Lord, we pray that we would know you more. We thank you for the God that you are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.